Is this bag of notice, by the way, in front of
Yeah, there.
All right, okay. Well, good morning, Agile. I'll just hold the microphone. Right. Well, thank you very much for that, Russell. I should say I'm nowhere near as famous as Max Planck, actually. So it's a great story. I was going to say, that's right, even my chauffeur could give the sermon this morning, but I don't have a chauffeur. Anyway, so this week, I was, in thinking what to say, I suppose there's one of those slightly annoying pieces of news that keeps cropping up every day and you can never quite get past it. And that's been the coverage of a book written by somebody called Lord Ashcroft called Call Me Dave. And I'm sure we get slightly fed up about hearing about this every day. Now, I should say, of course, I've not read this book and neither have I read the serialization of it. So all I really know about it is what you hear that's sort of squashed into other bulletins here and there. But this Lord Ashcroft was somebody who gave £8 million to the Conservative Party and afterwards felt he should have had a senior job in government, but wasn't given a senior job. He was offered a junior post, which he refused. And as a result, he's taking his revenge at the moment by spilling all the salacious details of David Cameron's life. And so I should have said that's what's prompted the thinking that's led to the sermon which I'm about to give. But that's just the origin of it. It's got not so in whatever I may say bears no real relationship to what's in that book. But really, I want to talk about the subject of revenge. In fact, we have a saying in English, don't we? We say revenge is a dish which is best taken cold. I'm sure you've all heard that saying. In other words, you don't take revenge when you're angry. You plot it over a period of time, and then, at the maximum pleasure to yourself, you enjoy it. At somebody else's discomfort. Of course, this is not a biblical saying, I should say. It sounds a bit biblical. I first encountered it when I watched a film called Kind Hearts and Coronets. I'm sure have you all seen the film? It's featuring Alec Guinness, in fact, who was born into a very rich family, but his mother had actually eloped, and the family, as a punishment for that, wouldn't let her be buried in the family crypt. And he determined to bump off all seven senior people in the family so that he would become the lord of something or other. Anyway, it's one of these ridiculous Ealing films that was made about 70 years ago. Anyway, so that was where I first came across this saying. But anyway, that is not biblical. It sounds like something from the Bible because it's said so solemnly, but of course it's not. And rather than becoming captive to hollow and deceptive philosophy that depends on human traditions and the principles of this world, let's maybe base what we're saying on a passage of the Bible. So if you have Bibles, if you can turn to Romans and chapter 12, and I'll just read out a few verses starting from verse 9. Of course, Paul writing, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honour one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervour serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with God, with good. So obviously the the verses that made me think about this passage were really the verses where it's actually, first of all, where Paul writes, don't take revenge, but leave room for God's wrath, and also overcome evil with good. Now, some months ago, actually, I started to read a book. It's a very well-known book called The Cross of Christ by John Stott. So this was a book, in fact, I have to admit, I bought 25 years ago when I was a student. So this, in the Christian Union, this was regarded as the very symbol of Christian orthodoxy in what you believe. And so everybody was told you should actually buy this book by John Stott, The Cross of Christ. So it's been travelled around with me for the last 25 years on various bookshelves as I've lived in different places. And finally, when it came to earlier this year, around Easter time, I started to finally read it after 25 years. And I actually made some notes when I was reading it, and some of the early points that I'm going to make are really taken, really all based on some of the ideas in that book. But just starting with the passage, this passage starts with a statement that love must be sincere. Hate what is evil and cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. So love, Paul says, must be sincere. Obviously, this passage talks a lot about the difference and the Christian response to evil, but we start off by focusing on sincere love and clinging to what is good. Of course, sincere love, the opposite of that would be hypocritical love, or love which is not genuine. Love must be sincere. We must, as Paul says, we should be devoted to one another. Obviously, the context of this verse, if you just look at the verses that precede it and the verses that follow it, actually is really in practical and practical love, active love in practice, care and concern. The word which is actually used for love here is the word Philadelphia, in fact, which actually means brotherly love, and that's exactly how it's translated in verse 10. Sometimes it can be a little bit of a hard road, actually maintaining our zeal, as Paul says, but he says, never lack in zeal, keep your spiritual fervour, serving the Lord, be joyful in hope and patient in affliction and faithful in prayer. That's ties in a little bit with what Russell was saying earlier, doesn't it? How sometimes, you know, when God answers prayer, you know, we don't see the answer immediately, but we need to be faithful in prayer and actually patient in affliction. There's a verse in the Bible that says that we should endure hardship as discipline sometimes. And I sometimes think about Joseph in his jail for 2 years after the cupbearer had gone back to the Pharaoh. He was left for 2 years, wasn't he, in his jail, not knowing what was going to become of him. But eventually the cupbearer remembered him and he got out of prison. But we need to be patient in affliction, but always being joyful in hope, just remembering God's faithfulness for us. But Paul starts with this, love must be sincere, hate what is evil. Seems a very extreme sort of phrase, doesn't it? To not very many verses in the Bible that say you should really hate something. It seems unusual. The word hate is apostugio, which actually means to detest utterly. So as Christians, we're called to detest utterly that which is evil and actions which are evil. And of course, I suppose the opposite of that would be accommodation. Sometimes it's easier to accommodate things which are wrong than to speak against them, isn't it? Sometimes we actually love ourselves a little bit too much and care more about rejection than being willing to speak honestly. So in the UK, very often we hide what we really feel behind a mask. And I think it's the case in the country today. We often come across many things that we might not agree with. But I think the ability to be able to correct and speak the truth in grace is actually part of sincere love. Sincere love, of course, means being truthful, but obviously being truthful in grace. There's a verse in Leviticus actually says, don't hate your fellow Israelite in your heart. You should surely rebuke your brother, so that you will not share in his guilt. Not saying that we need to spend all of our lives going around rebuking one another continuously, but speaking the truth, of course, is a very important part of love, and being very certain that we do detest things which are evil. Just want to pass on from that point, as I think that's quite straightforward. Paul goes on towards the end of this passage in verse 17, saying, "Don't repay anyone evil for evil." And that's what I was really thinking about earlier in the week. In verse 10, in verse 14, Paul says, "Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse." The word curse actually means to pray against or to wish evil upon a person. That's what the Greek word that's translated curse means there. Don't pray against someone. Don't pray that evil will befall someone. Pray for God's blessing upon them. Pray a blessing upon those who curse us. And in verse 17, do not repay anyone for evil. Because again, it's one of these sayings that we often have that you hear people say, you know, treat other people like they treat you. And of course, that again, not Christian at all. The opposite, in fact, to what the Bible actually says. Don't repay anybody for evil. And exactly the contrary of what we've been seeing in the course of this book, actually, this year. Now, there are many cases, of course, where somebody might deserve something nasty to be done to them. I mean, I'm sure there's something sometimes very comforting, isn't there, about nursing anger in your heart and thinking, well, if I could only really get hold of that person and really tell them. Or sometimes, I must admit, in life, the temptation to actually really give somebody a dressing down is so overwhelming. I'm quite surprised, actually, that I've not done it sometimes. But the Bible actually says that we should bless those who persecute us. I mean, one story, I'm not sure whether I've shared this before. There was a time, actually, when I wasn't driving a couple of years ago, and Denise got on the bus to go to work. And of course, she did the terrible thing. When you take a bus, you should always try and have the correct fare. And of course, she gave the bus driver a £10 note. Have I ever given you this story? And the bus driver actually sort of really took it out on her, and he counted out her change in 10 pence pieces in front of everybody. So with a queue behind her and everybody watching on the bus, he slowly, very, very slowly, counted out this pile of change and then gave it to her. And then she went down and sat on her seat back in the bus. But Denise is one of these strange people who always counts change, actually. She always, if she ever takes money out of a service till, she always counts the notes. Sorry? So she checked all these 10 pence pieces. And would you believe it? The bus driver had given her £1 too much. So she thought, right, this is it. I'm going to go back to the bus, and I'm going to count this pound back to him in these 10 pence pieces. But when she actually got to the front of the bus, she didn't. She just gave him the pound, in fact, as a £1 coin. So she didn't take revenge, even though it would have tasted sweet, possibly. But actually, she ended up on very good terms with the bus driver, and he said sorry. So, but sometimes the best way of getting rid of an enemy, in fact, is to turn him into a friend, and a gentle word, of course. There's a verse in the Proverbs that says a gentle word can break a bone, although that sounds a bit like revenge as well somehow, doesn't it? But sometimes doing what is right is the most disarming and the most Christian thing to do. I mean, I said sometimes it can be very comforting to just think, yes, this is my chance. I'm really going to sort this out. You know, the story that's often thought about in the Bible, of course, is that of Cain and Abel. You know, when Cain was feeling very sorry for himself because he had been rejected, whereas Abel had been accepted. And God actually spoke to him and said, you know, you must master this anger. Said, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. And in fact, he didn't. He actually went out. He invited, it's a horrible story, isn't it? He actually invited his brother to go into the field. And then, having obviously planned it in advance, he cold-bloodedly murdered him there. You know, and I think revenge starts in the mind, of course. And that's where we need to, you know, we need to take action against the thoughts and the patterns that can develop in our minds. Cain didn't do that. And eventually, when the opportunity came, he took it. So you often think about the story of Joseph, don't you? I mean, he's a young man, obviously not a perfect man. He was the difficult son who didn't get on with his brothers, and they took their revenge by selling him as a slave, and he went down to Egypt. But then actually he obviously regained his feet, and he seemed to be progressing in Egypt, and he moving into a favorable situation, but then through no fault of his own, he was thrown into prison. And then of course, after he'd been in prison, things started to improve for him. And then eventually, two other prisoners came, a cupbearer and a baker, who were very close to the Pharaoh. And in fact, as we all know the story, he interpreted dreams for them. And he said, but just remember this, when you're released, just remind Pharaoh that I'm stuck here in prison and get me out. And of course we'll do that, the cupbearer said. But of course, when he actually got out of prison, he forgot all about poor old Joseph, and he spent another 2 years in prison wondering what was going to happen. Sometimes wonder what went through Joseph's mind in that period. I mean, the Bible doesn't really say that he thought about vengeance or anger. We really don't know what was in his mind. But later on, of course, he did indeed get out of prison, and he rose to be a very high official in Egypt. And of course, the day finally came where his own brothers, who had sold him as a slave all those years before, came into his presence. And he had the power of life or death over his own brothers. And eventually, of course, he basically forgave them. And he said, you know, God sent me here in advance to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So Joseph actually realized in the end that all of these misfortunes that he'd been through were really part of God's overall plan. And he actually forgave his brothers. And he didn't take revenge. And sort of one of the lovely stories, in fact, in the Bible, really, of forgiveness and of not being willing, not desiring to take revenge. In fact, I think back of the different things that happen in life. So you can never really tell when misfortune comes. Is God going to work? In all things, the Bible says, God works for the good of those who love them. So remember when I was just finishing my PhD in Exeter University, then there was a temporary job that was available for a temporary lectureship available for 2 years. And the head of the department, he said to me, right, well, if you will stay here and apply for this temporary job, then in a year's time, then in fact there's a permanent job will be advertised, and that job will be yours. So take this temporary job, and then I'll give you the permanent contract a year later. So of course, after some thinking about it, I took this temporary post. But in fact, a year later, when the job was advertised, it was advertised for an experimental physicist, in fact, not a theoretical physicist. So actually, I couldn't actually apply for this job a year later. But you often think about that. I mean, and you know, as gradually as my career has developed, and obviously he's moved into retirement, again, it would be very easy to sort of try and take a little bit of revenge or to say things that would actually hurt his reputation. But actually, not saying for a moment that my life is as significant as Joseph's in God's purposes, but nevertheless, you know, that was part of the process that led Denise and I moving up to the northeast of England. You know, and you really think that in time, God works out his way in all of our lives in many different ways. Jesus, of course, is the classic example, isn't he? When it says, when they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate, and when he suffered, he made no threats. And the story of Jesus, actually in Gethsemane, when the people came to take Jesus, and Peter drew the sword, and he cut off the ear of one of these people, if you remember the story. So always when I read that, I always think, well, how good. I mean, swords, I don't know if anybody's ever lifted up a sword here. Swords are incredibly heavy. You know, and I always think how good. I mean, Peter was a fisherman. I always wonder how well-trained he was at holding a sword. I mean, it's a very difficult thing to cut off somebody's ear with a sword. I mean, I'm assuming Peter was actually trying to kill this person, actually. I mean, so Peter was willing to really murder a man at that time. But Jesus said to Peter, put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Again, Jesus saw that in that event, this was God actually working through his very purposes. And it's, again, it's very easy for us to see something, get angry, take our revenge, and to move on. But Jesus actually said, no, don't do that. And again, all these different examples in the Bible of godly men who didn't actually take revenge, but just submitted themselves to God instead. However, the third thing I'd say, that was my second point, actually, don't take revenge. But the third point is that God does repay evil. In verses 19 and 20, it says, leave room for God's wrath, for it's written, it's mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. And I think it's just to give the emphasize that point as well. So we often see programs on TV when people are, tearful families are appealing for criminals to give themselves up or to make amends in some way for what they've done. And sometimes that happens and sometimes it doesn't. And you sometimes wonder, you know, how many criminals there are just walking around us in the world. But in fact, of course, we do live in a universe which ultimately is moral, because God sees and God hears and God cares. And God is righteous and just. He sees things that we don't see and watches the very motives of our hearts. He knows our thoughts before we think them. He knows our words before we speak them. And he knows what we're going to do before we do it. And so judgment, as it said here, is God's special, you could say it's his ministry. It's something which God's judgment, of course, is perfect, unlike our own. And I'm sure we often hear people coming together to put the world to rights and say what they would do if they could do it. But actually, God is in overall control, and he will actually be perfect in all of his judgments and be far better at it than any of us. So actually, ultimately, the world, the universe that we live in is a moral universe. And God does actually repay evil, as this passage says. Can just move on a little bit from that. So the verse actually that talks about not taking revenge, and of course there are other verses in the Bible that I'll just the well known passage in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus said, you know, I tell you, don't resist an evil person. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. If someone wants to sue you and take your shirt, then hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them for 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away the one who wants to borrow to you. So I suppose that a passage like this that forbids the taking of revenge, and the passage I've just read out that talks about not responding in violence. So many people have taken these to lead to a pacifist understanding of the teaching in the Bible. I just want to just dwell. This is not really part of my overall subject, but I'll just mention this in passing as we're talking about this. Of course, the subject of pacifism and the question of whether force is the use of force is legitimate or not is a very big one. And you know, there are whole books that are written about this subject, and some Christians have taken the ultimate position of refusing ever to use force, and have suffered most terribly for their beliefs. I just want to just make one or two points about this before we pass on. I mean, I think that there are some occasions in the Bible where clearly force or force actually is approved by the Bible. And obviously, one word that is used in a positive way in the Bible, of course, is the word discipline. Discipline is seen as something which is good and which is godly. And a good father disciplines his sons. And of course, that will obviously involves in some respects the removal of freedom. I'm sure all of us have been told to go to our bedrooms or sit on the stairs or something like that. In fact, if anybody who's my age or older, which is most of us here, I guess, have probably received somewhat harsher punishment than that when we were younger. But nevertheless, we all know what discipline means. And the Bible, of course, talks about God also disciplining us for our good. Now, sometimes human discipline can go wrong, of course, especially when human discipline gets confused with revenge. If you get so angry with somebody for doing something that you sort of slap them, it's like in your heart you're taking revenge. You know, if you do that, I'm going to hit you back or something. And of course, that's not what discipline means. I remember reading a book by this very famous local man called Bede, the Reverend Bede, the historical figure. And instructing what should be done with thieves. And actually, he said that they should be punished, but the most important thing is that the punishment should be administered in a spirit of sorrow, that this should really be necessary to punish somebody for their wrongdoing. But obviously, human discipline and punishment can go wrong. The writer to Hebrews said that our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good. So although discipline clearly involves a taking away of freedom or possibly harsher, nevertheless, in fact, the Bible does use discipline, godly discipline, in a positive sense. So there is discipline, obviously, is not the same as revenge. And in fact, punishment's another word that is used in the Bible, which is also not really the same as revenge. If you move on to the next chapter in Romans, it's entitled Submission to the Authorities, but in a sense, there's a linkage to what we've just been said. So we've talked about not taking revenge, not being overcome by evil. Paul continues writing, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, because there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rules hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from the fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. So for he is God's servant to do you good, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it's necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. So again, quite a big subject that maybe I shouldn't start to mention at 10 to 12. However, Paul does say that governing authorities are established by God. He actually says that the purpose is to do good, to produce benefits and social benefits, law and order, peace and human rights and so forth, but also to punish the wrongdoer. And of course, Paul, in writing that, knew that human punishment can also go wrong. I mean, he, of course, knew that a Roman proconsul had sentenced Jesus to death. So he had seen that side of it. But nevertheless, this passage really, the way in which this passage is written, talks about authorities being an agent to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. I should actually say that that's not giving a justification for random violence by a government. It's talking about a government who actually uses their authority to bring punishment on a wrongdoer. So certainly Paul's not encouraging, you know, states to act to completely subjugate their citizens, as we also sometimes see in the world. But nevertheless, punishment is also regarded as a good thing, or something which is necessary in this passage. I should say that there are also cases in the Bible where civil disobedience actually was also a positive thing, where government went very badly wrong. For example, the Hebrew midwives who were told in Exodus, of course, to kill all of the Hebrew firstborn sons. They didn't do that, and obviously were commended for doing that. And in Daniel, of course, in his time, also rebelled in a sense against ungodly commands, you know, like having to worship an image. Or the apostles who were told not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus also didn't do what they were told. So there is also a little bit of a biblical tradition, you might say, of civil disobedience as well. But nevertheless, punishment, to go back to the point I'm really making, punishment is something which is a role for the authorities, even though that does involve force. But punishment is not, of course, it's not an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. There's a difference between punishment, of course, and revenge, and a difference between the individual and the state. So if somebody is involved in punishment as an employee of the state, that's a little bit different to just going to do that in revenge, obviously on a personal level. There's also a difference between the church and the state. In fact, Jesus said in this passage I've just mentioned earlier in the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." So again, a distinction actually between the church. And of course, some of the worst things have happened in old church history is where the church really did wage wars on its own account. But again, I think there's no encouragement for that anywhere in the New Testament at all. So on the one hand, revenge, of course, being forbidden. On the other hand, discipline and punishment, if done correctly, I think are approved in the New Testament. So maybe I'll just say a couple of words also before I finish. Well, what about this individual level, this eye for an eye? If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. So clearly revenge, I think, is clearly forbidden, according to this passage. But does this verse, turning the other cheek, does that actually involve a complete prohibition of force at an individual level? So this is my personal opinion on that verse, and I think which is possibly the mainstream or the most common opinion. But I feel myself that the first thing to say is that turning the cheek is normally absolutely the right thing to do. If somebody cuts you off when you're at a roundabout on the road, you don't take revenge and thinking, right, I'm going to get him at the next roundabout. And that's what people do. Turning the other cheek is normally the right thing to do. If somebody swears at you, you don't swear back, of course. However, I personally do believe that particular passage of the Sermon on the Mount is written in hyperbole. So I don't know, can you say it's, if it was mathematical, you'd say it's hyperbolic. I don't know whether you can use that as an adjective. Maybe not. So it's hyperbole. It's deliberately exaggerated. The same passage talks about if your eye causes you to sin, then gouge out your eye. And if your hand causes you to sin, then chop off your hand, because it's better to enter life blind and handless than not to get to heaven at all. I think when Jesus said that, he was really saying, well, sin is a very serious matter. You know, just think how serious sin actually is. But, you know, I don't think anybody would feel comfortable if every member of my house group turned up for a Sunday meeting with a hand missing or something. So I believe that this passage actually is written a little bit in hyperbole, but Jesus is saying that just shows you how important sin is. And likewise, I don't think that Jesus is saying in this, never ever respond with force. I would say myself, if somebody came to take Denise away, then I would try to stop them. But I do actually think that our primary disposition as Christians should be, of course, should be loving. We shouldn't be people who are always losing our, who are ever losing our temper, but we shouldn't be people who are looking for fights and looking to take people to court. And we shouldn't have that aggressive temperament that we see so often around us. Our primary disposition actually should be pacifist, actually. But in fact, faced with those circumstances, I don't personally believe that Jesus is forbidding us to use force. So that's how I would explain it. But I also want to say that there is a minority of view where some Christians actually really have applied that and have suffered most terribly. And in no way am I... I want to say that I fully respect the sincerity of the Christians who did actually apply that verse absolutely literally. But in my view, I think that's not really what Jesus was saying. Right, well, that was a little bit parenthetical. That was just a little bit of something I'll mention as I'm passing by. But just to finish, Paul actually says, don't be overcome by evil, going back to verse 12, but overcome evil with good. So our goal as Christians, of course, is not just to hate evil. It's certainly not to avoid revenge, but to see that evil is actually overcome. The passage before actually says, don't take revenge. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you'll heap burning coals on his head. That sounds, again, like a very unpleasant verse. In fact, I've got a note in my Bible that actually says that in ancient Egypt, actually putting burning coals on your head was actually a mark of repentance. I should say, don't try this at home, okay? Actually, so if that, I mean, obviously I have no way of knowing, I mean, I presume that that is true. If that really is true, then actually what this is really saying is by treating somebody well, you will bring them round to repentance, and by doing so, evil will be overcome. You know, the way I've always read it previously, I've always thought, well, if you're kind to them, they'll become even madder, and then they will suffer even more. But maybe that's not really what the passage is actually saying. In doing this, you'll heap burning coals on their head. So, of course, as Christians, we're called to live in peace. Live in, as far as it depends on you, live at peace, Paul says, with everyone. And of course, we think about, as Christians, we have eternal peace, peace with God. And of course, this is fundamental. It gives all of us as Christians, every one of us today, because of that eternal peace, we can say something about the value that God has for our lives, something about our eternal security, something about the purpose that God has for us. And it gives us a peace which actually transcends the events that surround us, and a peace which can guide the heart and the mind, as Paul described in Philippians. We also have an internal peace, a quiet restfulness of our soul. When in Psalm 23, he leads me beside still waters, he restores my soul, another type of peace which we have internally within us. But then this passage, I think, is primarily talking about external peace, peace with people around us. And of course, we can only have that if we first have this internal peace. Leo Tolstoy once actually said that everyone thinks of hanging the world, but no one thinks of changing himself. And I think that's very true, isn't it? And actually quite a Christian saying as well. As Christians, of course, we're called to be peacemakers. As far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. And being a peacemaker can be very difficult. You know, it can be sometimes the painstaking listening and talking and understanding the various hurts and the bitterness and misunderstanding that can come and develop between people. And so sometimes the more you try to understand something, the more misunderstandings and things come out as well. It can be a difficult thing. And of course, the humiliation of finally having to apologize for something that you've done yourself or something which I've done myself, again, very, very difficult. But as far as it depends on me, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with all men, Paul says. And there's obviously a lot of advice on how to deal with that in the Bible. But to emphasize my final point, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And of course, in this sense, Jesus must be the greatest or the biggest peacemaker ever. When actually, when Jesus died on the cross, in fact, not only was sin condemned, if you like, and punished, but sin was also overcome. So on the one hand, punishment, the punishment of sin and the overcoming of sin both happened together on the cross. And actually, as Christians, in fact, we can often think a lot about one side of that or the other side, but of course the Bible teaches both. And it's important that as we encounter evil, we respond in grace and in goodness, and we try to live at peace with all men. So just a few thoughts, a little bit in response to some of the news that we've had this week. God calls us to live at peace. God calls us not to take revenge. And maybe I've just unpacked a little bit of the content in some of those verses. So, Father, we just want to thank you, Lord, for your word. We just want to thank you that in you we have an eternal peace, Father. We just thank you, as Paul said just a few chapters earlier in this book, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We just want to thank you for that peace that you've given us internally, Father, in our hearts, Father. A peace, Father, that transcends understanding, Father, that transcends all understanding and guards our hearts and our minds. Father, I just pray you'd help us just to live in that peace, Lord, day by day. And as we move into the world around us, you'd help us to be peacemakers. And Father, when we encounter anger and when we encounter evil, Father, that we will not accept it, Father, but we will work, Father, to bring goodness into that situation And Father, that through our lives, Father, others will see the light, Father, and be led into repentance. Father God, we just want to thank you, Lord, that Jesus overcame evil by good. And Father, I just pray that for all of us in our lives, as we in all that we do day by day, you would help us to do exactly the same. Lord, to have a disposition, Father, which is not aggressive, not demanding of our own rights, but a disposition which just reflects Christ in those situations. So, Father, we just commit ourselves into your care, Father, for this coming week. We just pray for your blessing upon us and upon all who are not able to be with us this morning. Father, we just thank you for your goodness and just thank you for your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.